salvation to our hearts this morning. In our past studies in Romans, we've been learning how that a righteous God can make believing sinners righteous and be righteous in doing it. This is the crisis of justification. Justification, we learned, is that act of God whereby he makes the believing sinner righteous and credits to his account all the righteous value of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Justification is a crisis. But now when we come to Romans chapter 6, we enter on the subject of sanctification. And if justification is a crisis, sanctification is a process. We've learned how that we've become children of God in the first 5 chapters. Now then, as we enter chapter 6, God tells us how we may live the Christian life. And that should be of intense interest to all of us who know the new birth. Now last Sunday morning, we noticed that Romans 5 and Romans 6 and Romans 7 seem to be tied together. How? In chapter 5 of Romans, we have two heads. Do you remember that last Sunday morning? Two heads. Adam and Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, two masters. That's right. Two masters. And in chapter 7, two husbands. Look that over, by the way, between now and next Lord's Day morning. Two heads, chapter 5. Two masters, chapter 6. And two husbands, chapter 7. Now, I said a moment ago that we want to think this morning of three key words that transform lives. And lest I forget, and I hope I won't, to come to them, I want to just make sure that we point them out right at the beginning. There are three key words that transform lives. What are they? The word, first of all, reckon. Verse 11 of chapter 6 of Romans. The second word in verse 11. Likewise, reckon, or count as true. Second word is in verse 13 and verse 19. It's the word yield, Y-I-E-L-D, yield. And then the third key word is the word obey, O-B-E-Y, and it comes in verse 16 and, well, in verse 18 and so on. Obey, yield, reckon, and obey. In the first verse or two of Romans 6, we have a fact. In verses 3 and 4, a figure. And from verse 10 on, a freedom, a fact. A figure and a freedom. But I think I hear some of you saying this morning, preacher, I don't quite understand what you mean. I don't know quite what you're driving at. Now look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We stop and say, but who raised that question, Paul? What did rise to that? Why would ever anybody think of such a thing? The answer is very simple. Paul is here anticipating an objection that someone might throw in his face. And the argument would be something like this. Look, Paul, look, you've been telling us in chapter 5
that it is man's sin that provides the foil, the dark background against which the grace of God lustrously shines. Right? That's right. Take, for example, the chapter 5 and the end of verse 20, or verse 20 in its entirety. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so the objector says very well. Now let's follow through on the logic of your approach. You're saying that God's grace shines and becomes manifest because of man's sin. Very good. All right. Then I propose that the more sin we have, the more grace we'll have. So let's take off all restraint. Let's cast consequences to the wind and go in for sin in a big way. Because the more sin, the more grace. This conclusion, this perverted, twisted conclusion, is not so old after all. It comes up all the time in modern religious dress. If man is saved by God's grace, and God saves men by grace, then that leaves us open to kick up our heels and throw up our hats and live for the devil. Close the door wide open to what the theologians call antinomianism. That big word simply means against law. It simply means license. The answer is one of horror. Paul recoils in horror from the very idea. And he says in verse 2, God forbid, perish the thought. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? It is perfectly true that God overrules, that God takes advantage of the ugliest situation sometimes and makes it the background of blessing. But that in no sense gives the believer unrestrained license to live a lawless life. And the fact of the case is that the Christian has died to sin. Now the words "are dead to sin" in verse 2 should be, as the Revised always puts it, like this: God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? We have died to sin. You say, I don't quite understand that. I'm a Christian. I know and love Jesus Christ. But my brother dead. Sin is not dead in me. It's the biggest problem in my life. It menaces, it threatens every day. You don't know what a struggle I'm going through. Listen, friends, let me hasten to tell you this. Paul is not talking here about a subjective experience. He's talking about an absolute positional fact. Now, wait a minute. Let's back up and look at this again. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? You say, I don't understand that. When did I die to sin? Would God I could die to sin? Listen, God says that every believer has already died to sin. You say, but when? How? Where? Listen, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he not only died for my guilt, fear and Satan died with him. That on that cross, God saw not only his son dying, he saw me dying. Paul catches the thought in Galatians 2:20. when he writes to his friends at Galatia and says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying the old Saul of Tarsus died. His sin was so great. His condition was so absolutely abominable to God, a holy God, that God put him to death at the cross. And this is positionally true of every true child of God. I repeat, this is an objective fact and not a conditional experience, a subjective experience. Supposing you were to meet someone who had been born and reared in this country, who is extremely depressed, worried, and has got a very severe hang-up, and on inquiring as to the source of his depression, that person were to say, what bothers me is being under the domination of Great Britain. I hate it. I have no use for Britain. I hate having to pay taxes to the British Treasury. I wish we were free from Britain. You look at such a one with a stare of blank astonishment, and you'd say, Brother, what have you been? What's wrong with you? You're chafing under British domination? Where have you been, my friend? This country has been free from British domination for nearly 200 years. We received our freedom at the close of the Revolutionary War. This is true. This is a fact of every American citizen. When you were born into the world, you were born into a free and independent republic and a free society. This is your heritage. This is your birthright. Paul is saying to these Christians at Rome, go on in sin? How can you do that, seeing you died to sin in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary? You died there. God put you to death in the person of your substitute so that sin can have no longer dominion over you, so that the believer is not only delivered from the doom of sin, but he's also delivered from the dominion of sin. And he moves from the fact, which is positionally true of every believer, to the figure that illustrates it in verses 2 and 3, or rather 3 and 4. Now, notice the application. Don't you know, says he in verse 3, don't you know, are ye so ignorant that all of us who were baptized unto Jesus Christ, and by the way, that word into should really be unto. We're not baptized into Christ, we're baptized unto Christ. All right. Know ye not that so many of us who were baptized unto Christ, Jesus Christ, were baptized unto his death, his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here is the figure of the truth that we've just been considering. Now, I think, friends, that we have a simple explanation of both the meaning of baptism and perhaps more than a hint of the mode of baptism. Do you agree? The meaning of baptism. What is the meaning of Christian baptism? Well, he explains it. He says, we who were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death, his death. So the baptism becomes a vivid picture, an object lesson of our identification with the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross. When I go down into the water, that's death. Under the water, that's burial. Out of the water, resurrection. So that when we believers were baptized, we weren't baptized under the birth of Jesus, or the miracles of Jesus, or the sermons of Jesus, but the death of the Lord Jesus. Ours is a symbolic identification. His was the real thing. I repeat, his was the real thing. He said in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? How am I hemmed in? How am I confined? How am I limited until it be accomplished? What he's talking about, not water baptism, that was behind him. He was talking about the cross. And it was at the cross, beloved friends, that he was completely immersed under the waves and the billows, the tidal wave of the judgment of God rolled in upon him. And let me remind you this morning, my friends, that just as wave upon wave of judgment rolled in and inundated the blessed Lord Jesus on that cross, So, wave upon wave of blessing flows out to you and me on the other side. Jesus Christ cried in the 69th Psalm, which is prophetic of his cross. Then he said these words, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing, and where the floods overflow me. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy cataracts. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. Dear friends, let me remind you this morning that if the Lord Jesus had not gone down beneath the reality of that baptism, that awful, overwhelming judgment of God on your behalf, you and I would have been submerged hopelessly and helplessly in the lake of fire forever. We would have received that baptism of judgment and eternal condemnation. But on that cross, the waves broke upon him, and he was immersed in that judgment for you and for me. Mine's a symbolic baptism. And as a believer, I identify with him. I go down beneath the waters of baptism. I can't live beneath water. I'm not a fish. If I were kept there, I would drown. I would die. But he did not remain in the grave. He emerged victoriously the third day, and he ascended to the Father's right hand in glory. And God is infinitely satisfied with his work on the cross. And I rise from those waters to walk in fellowship with him and to share his new resurrected life. This, friends, is the meaning of baptism. Secondly, I suggest that the mode of baptism is here. It's by immersion. You see, it's not by sprinkling any more than we bury a corpse by sprinkling a few handfuls of sand on the corpse. That body is covered. It's covered with earth, the seed of earth. Baptism is not only death, but it's burial. That's why we believe that the believer in Jesus Christ should be immersed. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then a word as to the subject of baptism. Does this involve and include little children? Does it involve unconverted people? No, friends. I believe it's limited strictly in the New Testament to those who profess to know and to love the Redeemer who died for them and rose again. Just let me remind you quickly of a few scriptures. In the New Testament, baptism always follows conversion, usually immediately, usually right away without delay. It's linked, and yet it's distinct from salvation. Let's be careful on this. What it is not. Baptism never washes away sin. Never washes away guilt from before God.
So far as the manward aspect is concerned, there may be something said in favor of the manward aspect of it. But so far as God is concerned, no soul will ever be in the glory of God because he or she was baptized. It's only because of the Savior's death and our acceptance of him as our own Lord by an appropriating faith.
Now, in the New Testament, the Lord said this, and I quote rapidly, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," those disciples who are made such by the gospel, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even at the end of the earth." Now, those are the last three verses, the last two verses of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. In Mark 16, we read, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Believing comes first. In Acts 2:41, it says, "Those that received his word were baptized." They were adults, professors of Christianity. In Acts 8:12, we read that Philip went down to Samaria and he preached Christ unto them. And then it says that they were, those who believed were baptized, both men and women. In Acts 10:47, Peter said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" First, you receive the Holy Spirit on faith in Jesus Christ, and then baptism follows. In Acts 18:8, we read these words, "And many of the Corinthians, hearing," number one, "believed," number two, "and were baptized," number three. They heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and then they were baptized. And then in Acts 19:5, we read that when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we might go on and on. All I suggest this morning is, if there are questions in your mind, and I'm sure there are, you read the book of the Acts again. And then just say, "Blessed Lord Jesus, I am open to do what you ask me to do." And then if you feel that you as a believer have not been baptized as such, speak to one of the elders of the church and they'll be glad to talk to you. We have no axe to grind. We have no denominational statistics to keep. We don't keep statistics, my friends. But we're interested in carrying out the will of God. And if you as a believer in Jesus Christ, young or old, have never been baptized, in my opinion, you ought to be, and you ought to be as soon as possible, as an act of obedience, as an act of response to the Lord Jesus. All right, you got it. The meaning of baptism, it's identification with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then the mode of baptism is evidently by immersion, burial. That's what it says in verse 3. We're buried with him by baptism unto death. Buried, that suggests the mode. And then comes the subject of baptism, those in Rome who had identified with Jesus Christ by faith. All right, we have the fact. Every believer has died with Christ. Then we have the figure. This is illustrated in baptism. And I think Paul isn't pressing baptism here, but he's just saying, now look, you folks, you were baptized unto his death. By the way, let's just talk to our own hearts, those of us who can look back to the place where we were baptized unto Jesus Christ. Have I been walking in newness of life? For Paul says in the next verse, if we've been united with him in his death, we shall be united with him in his resurrection. That word planted in verse 5 is really united with him in his death. We're united with him in his resurrection. We shared in his death. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose from the dead, I was raised from the dead. When God put him at his right hand, he put me there representatively. And God sees me now. in the risen Christ, accepted with all the acceptance of the risen Christ. But now then, what about the freedom from sin? How does this work out in a practical way? Let's come down now to earth and get to the nitty-gritty of it. Well, look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, Revised Version, has become crucified, or was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Oh, you say, now, wait a minute now. Destroyed. You don't know what a struggle I have. The word destroyed, friend, simply means become inoperative, nullified, rendered powerless. That the old man, the body of sin, should be inoperative. That henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead, now change it, he that has died. That's really what the Greek says. He that has died is what? Well, he's freed from sin. Freed from sin. He that has died is justified from sin. He's liberated from the whole thing. A man who has died can't be tempted anymore. A man who has died escapes the tax collector. He pays no more taxes, no more rent. He's gone. He that has died is severed from sin. Look, the illustration is in Israel's triumph when they crossed the Red Sea. The Passover is in Romans chapter 3. The Red Sea is in chapter 6. What's the Red Sea? Israel was miraculously brought through the Red Sea out of Egypt into the wilderness. What did they see? When they emerged through the sea, by the preserving miracle of God's power, they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, in all their uniforms, their horses, their chariots, all their artillery, all of them were gone. There wasn't one left. And Israel died to Egypt that day. Yesterday, they were groaning under the taskmaster's whip. They were shuddering in fear because of the tyranny, the heartless tyranny of Pharaoh. Now they're not fearing anymore. They're singing. They burst out into singing. They're liberated. They have died to Egypt. And so, this being a fact in God's reckoning, God says in verse 11 now, reckon that to be true in your experience. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reckon what is true to be true. You're a married man, gentlemen, this morning. Then he's saying, reckon that to be true and behave as a married man. Be true to your wife. Lady, you're a married woman. That was a crisis. That took place so many years ago. Such and such a place, such and such a time. Now reckon that to be true of you. Live in the light of that fact. Reckon yourselves, therefore, indeed to have died unto sin when Ruth the Moabitess crossed the international border from Moab into Israel and met that wealthy, wealthy man, Boaz. She died to Moab. She changed citizenship. She became an Israelite. She was free from Moab, and she reckoned herself free. Now God says, reckon that to be true of you. Live in the good of it. Live in the good of it. You know, the Battle of Waterloo was fought and won in the month of June 1815. Napoleon's armies had ravaged Europe. And Napoleon was cock of the walk, as we say. He was victorious. and every opposer had been shattered and conquered. The Duke of Wellington in England left his bowling, and he crossed the channel into France, and he took up the challenge against the mighty Napoleon, and the Battle of Waterloo was fought in 1815, and Napoleon was held, and his army at last was overthrown and defeated. The French were humiliated beyond words. But a Frenchman shortly after that battle changed citizenship and became a Britisher. And someone after the next day after said to him, "How does it feel to be a Britisher?" He said, "Well," he said, "all I can say is that yesterday Waterloo was a defeat. Today it's a victory." He had ceased to be a Frenchman and he became a Britisher. And therefore, he came into the good of that victory. "Reckon yourselves indeed to have died unto sin, but now to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In that our Lord died, he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God." Now he says, "Reckon that to be true of you." Reckon. That then the second word that changes lives is in the middle of verse 13. In fact, it's the second word in verse 13. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness." Yield. Yield. It's hard for some of us to do that. You know, we're very often called upon to surrender to the Lord. You ever hear Christians talking about surrender, total surrender? I confess something to you this morning, my friends. I don't care for that word surrender. I never use it. Surrender suggests an enemy. I surrender to an enemy. I yield to a friend. Let me say something to you this morning. As a married man, I've never surrendered to my wife once, and I never shall. But I yield to her every day. It's a little different story. I never surrender to her, but I yield to her. I surrender to an enemy, I yield to a friend. And the Holy Spirit says, yield, yield, yield to him. Present your members as instruments of righteousness, as those that are alive from the dead. This mind of mine, Lord, these thoughts of mine are, well, this is yours. It isn't much, but it's yours. These hands are yours. These feet are yours. This mind is yours. My time is yours. My car is yours. My home is yours. It belongs to you now. I yield it. I present it to thee. That, my friends, closes the door to legality and license. If the Christian has died to sin and died to the law, does that leave him under no obligation at all? Oh, no, friends. You know what the psalmist said? There's a paradox in one of the Psalms of David. It was read the other night, I think, at our communion service. I think Danny read this to us. And this is the verse that was so striking. "O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant. Thou hast loosed my bonds." Now, wait a minute. "I am thy servant. I am thy servant. Thou hast loosed my bonds." Well, I say, David, if the Lord has loosed your bonds, you're a servant to nobody. You're nobody's servant if you're loose. He said, "Lord, I'm thy servant. You've loosed my bonds. You've made me free in order that I might just come and give that freedom back to you and say, Lord Jesus, I want to yield to thee out of love, not out of legal compulsion, you know, but out of a responsive love. Just as, beloved, the wheel of your automobile yields to your hand and touch. Just as the mechanic's wrench yields to his hand. Just as the author's pen yields to his hand. Just as the wife should yield to her husband and the husband to the wife, just as the child should yield to the will of dad and mom, just as the lover yields to the love yields to the lover, so, friends, the Lord Jesus says, will ye yield to me? Yield to me. And then he says, obey, 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 obey. His is not a harsh bondage. His is a loving response. Let me close by telling you a story. That Dr. A.T. Schofield, not C.I. Schofield, Dr. A.T. Schofield of England, the famous Harley Street physician, used to tell. He used to tell about three kinds of dogs that were in London, England. First of all, there was the wild dog. The wild dog that was masterless, roamed the streets, ate out of garbage cans, growled and menaced everybody that came near it. The wild, lawless dog. Usually ended up in the lethal chambers of the city dog catcher's premises. A wild, masterless dog. It had license, but no law. But then there's another kind of dog, and that's the dog that's on a leash. It's got liberty, 10 feet of liberty, but no license. It's on a leash, and it's controlled by that leash. Its canine propensities are limited by the length of that leash. The Pharisees were just like that. There were dogs on leash. There were legalists. But Dr. Schofield had a dog he called Jock. And that dog was neither a wild, masterless dog, nor was it a dog on leash. It was a dog that knew and loved its master and was controlled by its master's voice. The first dog had liberty but no law. The second dog had law but no liberty. The third dog enjoyed the perfect law of liberty. It was controlled by the voice and the eye of the master. This latter is Christianity. Reckon. Yield. Obey. Not because of a legal set of rules, but because of a responsive love to him who loved us and gave himself for us. I think this is the key to all true Christian living and loving and freedom. May God bless our morning meditation. Shall we stand and be dismissed?